Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the Gospel of John? John chapter 19. The scripture reading this morning will begin at verse 17 and go through 27. John 19, 17. If you're able to stand for the reading of the word, let's stand together. Listen carefully, this is God's word. And he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May it endure in your hearts and lives this day and continuing. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we enter into the Holy of Holies as we see our Lord being crucified on a cross. And oh, so much is taking place. And in the seven statements of our Lord, this one is so significant on different levels, not only for Mary and John, but for all of us. Help us to see and to believe and to love your word and to respond as your faithful children and servants. May the cross impact us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was many years ago. My mother was a young woman. We're from the state of Michigan, and there are many canals of water in Michigan. That's where my mom and dad had their first date. They went out in a canoe that my dad had made. They went out on one of those canals. Well, she's standing by the water on a certain day, and she sees a young boy struggling in the water. She runs and dives into the water, and she saves his life. I remember seeing an old newspaper clipping of her holding this boy in her arms. But the sad story is this. About 15 years later, she had heard that this young boy, grown up to be now a young man, had taken his own life. How awful is that? You see, what good is it to gain the whole world and to lose your soul? What good is it to be saved from drowning and to die and enter a Christless eternity? What good is it to be saved from an abortionist and grow up never to know the Lord Jesus Christ? What good is it to beat cancer and then 15, 20 years later, you die and you enter into eternity never having come to faith in the Lord? Proposition statement is this: the death of Jesus Christ demands our death, but it also ensures our eternal life. And that was Christ's desire for his mother. As we look at or enter into or continue in this series on hospitality, I want you to see that the very spirit and goal of hospitality, certainly the cup of cold water is wonderful, a nice meal is wonderful, making a new friend is wonderful. We ought to pursue all these things, but the ultimate goal, we see it here in the faith and the commitment of our Lord on the cross to fulfill the word of God and to care for his mother, but not simply that she'd have a roof over her head, but that she might be saved, that she might be connected to him forever. The setting here, obviously, is the cross. This is the third of seven sayings. This one is directed at his mother and the beloved disciple John in the midst of various family members, friends. Some of them are listed in your text. There's Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's her sister Salome, the mother of James and John. Then there's the other Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then Mary Magdalene, remember her? She's the one that was delivered from seven demons. And Luke, in the 23rd chapter of his gospel, says or seems to indicate that there was even a broader circle of people there as well. And there is standing next to Mary, John. He is the one that the scripture says, the one, the disciple in whom Jesus loved. Point number one. You see the three points there in your outline in the bulletin. The Son of God saving sinners. Christ's focus is upon his perfect sacrificial death. That's why he was born. That's why he lived. And he set his face like flint and he went to the cross, and now his hour had come. And even in the midst of this pain and grief and sorrow being made sin, a sin bearer, he cares for his mother according to the law of God, always fulfilling the scriptures. Remember what the law says? Honor your father and mother so that you may live long in the land your God is giving you. He must fulfill the law in order to be our perfect substitute. His death would have meaning only in light of his perfect obedience. His obedience was perfect. Yours is not. And mine is not. That's why on that day, whenever it is that God takes you out of this world when you die, will you be found in Christ and he in you? Or will you not? There's no more important question. And that was the burden of his heart, hanging on the cross, looking down on his mother and the beloved disciple. You see, his focus is upon the faith of Mary and John. Earlier on, we're told in the Gospel of John that his family wasn't believing in him. And he was concerned for his family. And so he brings them there in the midst of, and they, by God's providence, are brought into testing and the proving of their faith. That's why James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, continual testing, will bring you to that place of fullness, of maturity, of completeness before God, and your faith will be seen to be real. There are many today who profess to know Jesus Christ, and their faith is a spurious faith. It is not real. They are not saved. And so Jesus did not shield them from this moment, this day, this anguish. Arthur Pink writes about the life of Mary. He says, what sorrow it must have caused her when, because there was no room in the inn, she had to lay her newborn babe in the manger. What mother would want to do that? She had no choice. What anguish must have been hers when she learned of Herod's purpose to destroy her infant's life. What trouble was given her when she was forced on his account to flee into a foreign country and sojourn for several years in the land of Egypt, the last place they wanted to go. But they had to go there. What piercings of soul must have been hers when she saw her son despised and rejected of men. How hard that is for parents to look upon our children and see that they are criticized by others. What grief must have wrung her heart as she beheld him hated and persecuted by his own people, his own nation. And who can estimate what she passed through as she stood there at the cross? That awful death. And she stood there watching her son die. If Christ was the man of sorrows, writes Pink, was she not the woman of sorrows? His focus is upon his spiritual family. And that's a crucial word. It's a word we need to take with us as we consider the importance of hospitality. Her physical needs were taken care of, but this was not his only, or it was not his main concern. Turn with me to another place in the New Testament. Go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3. And see what Jesus says about who it is truly are members of his family. In Mark 3:31, Jesus is in a home, and his mother and his brothers come, and they're outside, and they send for him. And there was a crowd inside sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Behold, look to me. That's what Jesus says. Be connected to me. Come into union with me by faith. And so as our sin bearer, he isolates himself. It's no longer mother. And you notice that the word's not in the text. It's now woman. The Dutch pastor, theologian, Klaus Schilder, writes, his love can no longer express itself without a struggle. He is approaching the edge of hell. He is alone. Another moment and it will be dark upon Golgotha, and darkness will last for 3 hours. It is remarkable, is it not, that before the darkness and before the great exclamation of the fourth statement from the cross, he sends his mother away. Did he know what was still coming? Did he feel it? We dare not say any more than we know, but we believe that he wanted to be in a right relationship with all men, with all the forces of the earth, before he sank away in the bottomless abysses of the griefs of hell. And he knew that these would come. He bids his earthly friends adieu. He puts himself into a state of isolation, completely alone on that cross, right before he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, I understand him better now as he says, not mother, but woman. Hereafter, he will have no mother anymore. Yes, woman, just go now. I am taking leave of mother for all centuries and for all eternity. Sin separates men, and it separates men from God. And as Jesus has made sin, mother, back away, I am entering into something that no human being could ever comprehend. Jesus focuses on what he has been called to do. And so he expresses his deep concern for his mother, and then he has made sin. Right before that, though, we come to point two, Mary's painful yet blessed commission. How painful that day was. Well, maybe someday in glory we can talk to Mary about that. You see, she was a sinful woman needing salvation. And for many out there, that would cause them to cringe. Besides being a woman who needed a home, she was a woman who needed a Savior, just like the rest of us. In a book entitled Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, we read, freedom from original sin does not necessarily involve freedom from all defects, which came into the world as a punishment for sin. Mary, like Christ himself, was subject to the general human defects insofar as these involve no moral imperfection. But then he goes on to write, the author says, it would be incompatible with Mary's fullness of grace and her perfect purity and immaculate state to be subject to motions of inordinate desire. In other words, for her to sin. The Pope himself says this, the Virgin Mother of God, that she was, quote, immune from all sin, personal or inherited. No, Mary needed a Savior, and Jesus knew that. Let's listen to Mary's own words. Go to Luke chapter 1 and look at Mary's song, the Magnificat. Verse 46 of chapter 1 of Luke. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Why does she need a Savior if she's sinless? She doesn't. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The mercy of God implies the sinner desperately needing forgiveness of sin and grace and solace and comfort and salvation, you see. Mary knew this. Mary recognized this. Jesus didn't point her to some other relative. You notice this now? He pointed her to the disciple who was closest to his heart. She had other sons. She had daughters that could have taken them in their home. It's implied that Joseph has died prior to all of this. She is a widow. Jesus' biggest concern is what? It was his mother's spiritual welfare. Mary had to give up her son after the flesh so that she might receive him as Lord and Savior. Mary pondered as she stood at that cross over the unique life of Jesus. Here is a virgin, I am with child. And it was predicted. The angel came and told me amazing things about this child. The wise men came with their gifts. The shepherds came. They fell down and they worshiped. And as a young man in the temple, he amazed the doctors of the law at the marriage feast of Cana. What marvelous things he did. Can you imagine all the thoughts of a mother's heart flashing over her life with him and how marvelous it was? Listen to Simeon's words. Maybe your Bible is still open to Luke. In Luke chapter 2, you can turn the page if that's true. Luke 2:34, Simeon the prophet comes up to them in the temple, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." This one is unique. This one, your son, is set apart. Again, Skilder writes, "Woman, relinquish your hold on me and take another son. Endure the fact that he is to accompany you. Do not touch me. Do not cling to me." That is what he will say to Mary Magdalene on Sunday morning. And now he puts an apostle next to her. Very gently, the son leads the mother to the Feast of Pentecost. There he will be returned to her, but to the others at the same time. He accepts the member of the church, and therefore he relinquishes his mother. He cuts the ties that bind him in order that they may continue to bind. He thrusts her back. But essentially, he strengthens her. He rescues Mary. And so Mary now was to move into obscurity as a single member of the church. Not to be elevated as the sinless one, not to be elevated as someone we pray to get to God, but no, as a member of the church. She was to follow in the footsteps of John the Baptist when he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." And Jesus says again in the Gospel of Luke, the 14th chapter, "You want to be one of my disciples?" In Luke chapter 14 and 25, there are crowds accompanying him, and he turns and he looks at them and he gives them a challenge. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And that's what Mary had to do on that day. Follow Jesus as her Lord and as her Savior, not as her son after the flesh. How painful, and yet how significant that was. It's interesting, if you turn over to the book of Acts, the first chapter of Acts, we find Mary one last time. See where she is. It's a blessed place. It's the same place I hope that you're at on a daily, in your daily experience. Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. "When they'd entered, they went up to the upper room." These are the disciples where they were staying. And there's the list of them there in 13. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." What a wonderful, wonderful picture. His mother was a true believer, and so were his brothers, and I'm sure his sisters were there as well. The family was saved. Jesus had accomplished what he came to accomplish on that cross. Obscurity as one saved by the Lord. Now, Jesus, still hanging on the cross, looks over, just a glance over to John. And you notice, in four words, he speaks to his mother, and now in three, he speaks to John. And this is the final point, John's burden of love. And that's what hospitality is, brothers and sisters. It's a burden of love. But I want you to see the focus and the end result by the sovereignty of God is to see men and women transformed into believers in Jesus Christ. John is to exemplify here the servanthood of Christ. He is called by Jesus to now to honor and to bless Jesus' mother. He is to take her into his home from that time on. Behold, your mother. He is to be a constant servant in that context. He is to grieve with her at the burial of Jesus. As he buries his own hope, at least that's what he thought on that day. But that's okay. He has this responsibility and he must be faithful unto it. You know, it's interesting. Life is not perfect, is it? And we have good intentions and we have plans to do certain things, maybe certain kind of service, and then we're ill or something bad happens and we're still in the midst of grief and struggle and difficulty, still called to be servants, still called to be faithful, regardless of the circumstances of our own lives as we give out to others, and yet we may be at that moment more needy than they are. And that's what's going on with John here. He must care for her in the midst of a breaking heart as he cares for many others. He treats her as a sister in Christ. He treats her as a sister of one who is an apostle, a member, you see, of the church that he is a leader in. You know what? God has probably not called us to some flashy, prominent ministry, but to humble, faithful servanthood. And that's why the words of Jesus in Matthew 25 are so significant, because the things that he lays out there, the simple things of life, of food and drink and clothing and friendship and these kinds of things, these acts of love are so simple. They're not beyond any of us, you see. And yet they are eternally pleasing to our Lord. And we are called to them. John must go through his own trial of faith, his own crisis. And he must be faithful in the midst of it. The shock and the fear that he was going through during that time, watching Jesus die, seeing Jesus struggle in the garden, seeing Jesus dying, you see, the humiliation of John first running away, then coming back, the pain and grief he endured in watching his Lord on the cross, the believing joy at the tomb. It's empty, it said, and he believed. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, the useful leadership of John, his preaching, his teaching, his writing, and his caring for his new mother, for his new disciple, even Mary. Some final thoughts of application. In the series on hospitality, it's linked together, the messages, we're going somewhere, and the messages each mean something. The very first message, remember, we learned that there are certain priorities to our service. that we are to do good unto all men, but then Paul says, but especially to those who are the household of the faith. But brothers and sisters, let's not stop there. Let's be really good at it here so that when people come to visit, we invite them into our homes and they see a love and a fellowship that is real. It's not just hearing a sermon. Good sermon, pastor. We file out and we're gone, and that's it for the week. We see each other in a week. It doesn't work that way, or it shouldn't. But then again, blessings of the covenant community are to those who obey the rules. And what are the rules? We want people to come not only to have that cup of cold water and that meal. We want to help them with different things, but we want them to come in to faith in Christ. We want them to believe. If they want ongoing blessings, you see, we bless them with the thought that they will hear the gospel, they will respond to that, and they will become one with us in discipleship. We've also learned that it starts not with a committee of the church, not with the session per se, although the Bible does say that elders are to be hospitable. But it starts with me. It starts with each of us individually. Being able to do simple things, small things. It's looking out, you see, and it's not thinking about myself per se. It's thinking about how I might be a blessing to others in various situations that you find yourself in the course of a week. Rubbing shoulders with maybe some Christians, but maybe primarily non-believers. How might we reach out to them? It starts with just doing little things on behalf of others. And then finally, ultimately, food, shelter, kind words, you see, are not enough. Jesus could have said some kind things on the cross, but he had a deeper concern. We must pray that God would turn our hospitality into a spiritual encounter, that the gospel might have an opportunity to shine forth, not only in our countenances and in our humble service, but through our words, you see, and the words that our lives speak, and that the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, would change hearts and lives. Like Jesus, with his mother, his deepest concern was her faith. This is what we must pray for God alone saves souls. And hospitality must be filled with, from beginning to end, prayer, seeking the face of God, the blessings of God, the grace of God. Not just for myself, but for those that I minister unto. What good is it if you're saved from drowning and you die without Christ? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would cause us to shift in our hearts and minds and in our perspectives as we consider hospitality, Jesus hanging on the cross. But Jesus shows us today what the priority is in relationships, in home, in family, in our neighborhoods, with friends, with coworkers. Oh, Father, help us never to lose sight of that. It's not enough just to give the cup of cold water. We need to give the gospel. Please, Father, give us those marvelous opportunities. Lead us and give us wisdom and skill with our words. And Lord, give us lives that show forth the gospel, the power of the gospel. in many practical ways. Help us to do that individually. Help us to do it as families. Help us to do it as a church, Lord. Teach us and lead us and guide us to do better and better in terms of reaching out and loving those that are around us. And we trust that you will sovereignly draw your elect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.